word, we pray that indeed it will be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that you will open our hearts for new truth and send us away all the better determined to be your people in the power of your Holy Spirit, day by day, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, what a special week it's been to think that little New Zealand, with two bronze medals in the Winter Olympics, you know, when we think of the incredible Nordic nations, we think of Norway right away there on top with the medal count. We have to remind ourselves that for a lot of Norwegian young people, they're on skis going to school from primary school age, you know. It's no wonder that they're just so good. But it's a wonderful tribute to our people. And then on Thursday, we had a very special day at the Tea and Talk. And thanks to Jenny, who explained the mysteries of the very best type of Anzac biscuits, explained how that they weren't made with eggs, to the older Chinese group that gathered there because of the rationing during wartime. And then she got the people to muck in, get their hands into it, and they loved it. And they each had a taste, and I believe there's some left over for tonight, Jenny, for the potluck dinner. And I can tell you from someone who's tasted one, they were yummy, they were good. And then on Thursday night, I'm sure some of you were listening to the news and you heard the news that a great servant of God, the Reverend Billy Graham, passed away. And I thought that our TV1 gave a wonderful tribute. They devoted 2 or 3 minutes to some just snippets of his life. I had the privilege on 2 occasions of being involved as an older teenager. When he first came to Australia, I went to one of his crusades, or a couple of them in fact, and then when I was in theological college, I had the great privilege of representing the Salvation Army actually on the platform with Reverend Billy Graham, with George Beverly Shea singing, and with the rest of the team, and that was an amazing experience. And also a couple of his associate evangelists came out and spent time with us, for those of us who were undergoing training for ministry at the time. No one in the history of the Christian church, since the day of the Christian church, since that day of Pentecost, when if we think of the foundation of the church, has ever spoke to people about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, challenged them to give their heart to Jesus than Billy Graham. Over 4.1 billion people, over 400 crusades throughout over 60 years of ministry. And as I mentioned to the folk who gathered yesterday for that wonderful inspirational time we had of Bible study leaders coming together, that Billy Graham said of himself some years ago, "One day you'll read that I've died." He said, "That won't be in actual fact correct. I will have just changed my address. I will be in the presence of the Lord. Won't be correct. I will have changed my address. I'll be in the presence of the Lord." For some of you younger ones, who perhaps you only know the name, I really would encourage you during the week, just Google Billy Graham and take some time to read some of the ways in which, not Billy Graham, but the way God used Billy Graham in a most remarkable way down through the years to bring men and women to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning, we're back in the book of Luke, which we've been enjoying spending some time on in this period of Lent and leading us up to Passion Week. And before we consider these verses, these well-known verses, really, that Isabel read to us, we need to remind ourselves that in verse 11, the very verse beforehand, or verse 10 and 11, James and John, the two brothers, Simon Peter and Andrew, the other two brothers, from the limited understanding they had at that point of time about this man Jesus, who seemed to be showing himself to be greater than any of the Old Testament prophets that they were familiar with as Jews, they were prepared to leave their fishing business and follow him, not knowing what was ahead. They made life-changing decisions and set out into the unknown with this Jesus of Nazareth, who at that point they were only beginning to understand and to develop and to come to terms with developing a greater understanding that this man was indeed the Messiah of promise and the Son of God. So let's remind ourselves then, firstly, of the stated aim that Luke had when he took up his pen to write. We're familiar with those first few verses in Luke's Gospel where he goes out of his way to let us know why he's written. He starts off in chapter 1, verse 1, by saying, as you know, a number of things have already been written about this man Jesus, who now we know to be the Son of God, because he's writing, of course, on the other side of the cross, of the empty tomb, and of the ascension. And so it is that he writes, but he said, what seems good to me and desirable, and I have determined, after searching out diligently and following all things closely, to trace accurately in the minutest detail from the very first an orderly account of this very special person. Remember, Jesus didn't write a daily diary, so we have little snippets of his ministry. But in God's word, in our New Testament, there is enough to allow us to claim the faith that's available to those who will accept him in spirit and in truth. And so he says to this man Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, who Bible scholars seem to feel must have been perhaps a high Roman official of some sort to be addressed in that way. And so the purpose is, he says, Luke says, I want you to more fully understand those things that you've already heard a little bit about orally, and I want to add to that understanding. And so we can be grateful for Luke in setting out his gospel in this way. And so as we use these weeks of Lent leading to Passion Week and the cross, we have Luke making this conscious and deliberate effort to set out those aspects of Jesus' life and ministry and teaching and healing that allow those who would read his words, as people like you and I, with an open heart and mind, to fully understand the individual personal salvation that is ours as the dynamic of this earthly ministry of this man of Galilee who we know as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, unfolds. And so we've looked with the messages that Stuart has given and that I have given earlier in chapter 4, focused on the ministry of Jesus to the masses, to people outside the Jewish faith. But chapter 5, the one that we're in now, and the portion particularly that Isabel read to us, specifically focuses in on Jesus' message to the Jews, and not just the Jewish nation, but the leadership of Israel. In the two healings recorded in our text, Jesus discloses himself to the priests, verse 14 of chapter 5, and to the teachers of the law, starting at verse 17 and going through the passage that we have. And in the case of the priests, we don't know of their response to the report of the healed leper. Indeed, we do not even know for certain if the leper even went to the priest. Remember, Jesus said to him, now I want you to go and show yourself to the priest and present the offering, the offerings that are laid out in those Old Testament books for his purification and for his healing. we don't know if the priest, if the leper ever did that. But what we do know is he certainly didn't keep quiet about it. He was so busy telling his friends. What we do know is that the teachers of the law reacted strongly to what they heard from Jesus. The beginning of the opposition of the leaders of the nation can be found here in Luke's gospel, because as we've said so many times, he wasn't the kind of leader that they wanted. They wanted the equivalent of a Roman general riding into town on a beautiful white horse with troops behind him to overthrow Rome. And instead they were getting a humble teacher who said, repent and of your sins, change your way of living, and then there will be the opportunity to have a relationship with God that will enrich your life beyond anything else that you can ever imagine. And so also in Luke's gospel, we find the commencement of the training of not only the 12 disciples, but also of those important women who were part of that inner circle can be found. And as the leaders of Israel draw back from Jesus, he calls men and women to follow him, who will later be appointed within his inner group and that group of men who become what we know as the apostles and the eventual leaders of the church, which is to be born after his death, his resurrection and ascension. So not only do we find that opposition to Jesus on the part of Israel's leaders begins here, but we also see something of the reason for their opposition. And I want us to consider now the two healings which Jesus performs in our text to see what lessons were to be learned by the nation and to learn the lessons which God has for us here as well. And before I do that, I just want to thank, well, each week I think we owe gratitude to the bulletin editors for the thoughts that they provide, quite often from Joyce Meyer, who has very helpful comments about living a Christian life, but also the illustrations and the little thoughts, and particularly this very famous painting that they've reproduced here, and the men up in the roof straining, hanging onto the ropes, and there's their friend who was paralyzed at the feet of Jesus. And so thank you for doing that. So let's look then at the first miracle. Jesus arrives at an unnamed town in the region of Galilee, and he's immediately confronted by a man with an extreme case of leprosy, full of leprosy, as Luke has recorded, and as the effect of the Greek. Luke, of course, who was himself a medical doctor, was being well aware of the full extent of this man's condition. He was indeed a leper with a very bad, extreme case of leprosy. And as such, in the Jewish tradition, he would have been an outcast from society. But then we learn this leper had no doubt that Jesus could heal him. This is the most wonderful message that we take from this passage. For he doesn't say, Lord, I want you to do something about my condition. Of course he wanted something done about his condition. Wouldn't you or I, if we were in his position? Of course he would have wanted physical healing. But no, his first words were, Lord, if you are willing, you are able to cure me and make me clean. He simply acknowledged that what we learn from this leper is that Jesus could heal him. He simply acknowledged that it was his sovereign will to do so or not. I learned that lesson a long time ago as a teenager or pre-teenager. We had in our church at Baldwin Baptist Church in Melbourne the Reverend Jeff Blackburn. He couldn't take a parish appointment because his wife was totally paralysed. They'd had 20 years of successful church ministry, and then she was struck down and bedridden. And so for the Reverend Jeff Blackburn, their house was 5 minutes walk from Baldwin Baptist Church. And so Jeff worked in the Baptist Union head office in Melbourne. His wife was paralysed. And his best friend, my best friend, was Alan Blackburn, Reverend Jeff Blackburn's son. But from her bed, racked with considerable pain, but being treated in the best possible way for the time, because this was the 50s and the 60s, Mrs. Blackburn, without internet, without email, without mobile phones, she convened a missionary outreach to India and Pakistan and Sri Lanka and Bangladesh that extended worldwide. She painted with the brush in her mouth. Some of her paintings were sold to raise money for the missionary effort. In God's economy, Mrs. Blackburn was being used in the most incredible way. And a group of us from Sunday school, our teachers would say, "We'll go and visit Mrs. Blackburn, cheer her up." We used to come back in tears because she had just blown out our young minds with what it meant to love the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of personal, physical affliction. Now, if she hadn't have been in that situation, she and the Reverend Jeff Blackburn would have perhaps gone on and just been good, faithful church ministers, pastoring bigger and bigger churches as they became more skilled and became more well-known within the church. But in God's plan, she was to be in that bed, but her influence and her love for the Lord was worldwide. And then, a little bit later, when I was in theological college, another experience, there was a Christian vocalist in a wheelchair, a lady. Some of you might remember her name later on and tell me, or during the week. I've racked my brain, I can't remember. But in the 70s and 80s, she had a beautiful voice and she brought out some of the early Christian in song music on LPs and EPs. She was also a powerful preacher. I had the privilege of meeting her on two occasions and also speaking privately with her husband. And he shared with me how that away from the bright lights of the crusades and the meetings, the crowds that came to listen to her, it was hard going. It was jolly hard going to look after this woman who he loved, who was so crippled and paralyzed. But God used her in a mighty way. Then he told me of the hate mail that he received. "Oh, your wife, her faith is so limited, if she's got any faith at all," he was told. "Otherwise she'd be cured. You know, she just doesn't trust, she doesn't believe." But we're reminded again and again that it is God's sovereign will, and with, in a wonderful way, he used this lady. And I do hope perhaps someone here, or that I can find it myself again during the week, her name. I imagine she would be perhaps in her early 60s now. But she had a great impact and people came to the Lord through her ministry, as she sat in her wheelchair, sang of the songs of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then spoke powerfully of her faith and invited people to respond. And so Jesus then had arrived at this unknown town and confronted with this man. And the first thing the man says was, "If you will." Jesus says to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed. I am willing." And then Jesus, of course, charged him to present himself to the priest and do all that was required under the Jewish law of the day. We do not know if he did this, but we certainly know, as I said earlier, that he didn't keep quiet. And Jesus then, after he had healed this man, as he often did, it said that he withdrew into the wilderness for rest and to pray. Now we come to the second healing. And here we have a gathering of religious leaders of the day who have come together in this house. They are indeed, as the scripture said, they've come from all over and they've gathered into this house. Now, if you go to the Middle East today, you'll see that quite often the older style houses are still built in the same way, with a flat roof and exterior stairs made out of concrete blocks leading up to the roof, where people can go and pray, do all sorts of things on the roof. So there was a man who was paralyzed. But he must have had a belief in having heard about this wandering preacher, this man of Galilee. He thought, I believe this man can do something for me. So he said to his friends, will you make it possible for me to meet this man? And his friends must have said, absolutely, we want to do something for our mate. And so they fashioned a stretcher, not the wonderful stretchers and equipment we have in our St. John's ambulance vehicles today and in the church, but it would have been a crude stretcher of its time to do the job. And they get to the house. Some of you that are old enough, who remembers if I mention the word flannel graph? Who remembers what a flannel graph presentation was? Oh, God bless you. Thank you so much. Yes. Flannel graph. When we used to have the Sunday school anniversaries in my day, the visiting preacher would come with a battered old suitcase and there would be an easel there with sort of like a cloth, wasn't it? And then he would bring out all these wonderful cutouts with a backing. We'd call it Velcro today, but it was before Velcro. Stick them on and we'd have this wonderful illustrated Bible story. It was just wonderful and you were transfixed. And one of them, of course, was always, at some point of time, this story of the men lending their friend, the paralyzed man, down through the roof. And so it was that his friends get there. And the house is absolutely chock-a-block with people. And they were the leaders of the teachers in Israel at the time who had gathered together. And so they immediately thought, well, we're not going to let our friend down. What can we do? So they thought, you know, we would call it today thinking outside the box, wouldn't we, Tony? You know, the way we do in the business world. And so they thought, it's going to happen. We're going to bring this our friend because our friend means so much to us and we want him to meet this itinerant preacher from Galilee and see if it can make a difference. And so they go up the stairs and we know the story. It's recorded there for us in the scripture. They took enough tiles out as was necessary and started to let him down. Imagine these religious leaders there, all pious and full of themselves, listening to Jesus, and all of a sudden they see this stretcher coming down and lowered at the feet of Jesus. And then you know what's remarkable in the passage that Isabel read? They don't say a word. The paralyzed man doesn't speak. The stretcher bearers hanging on to the ropes, they did a good job with the ropes, Tony. Hanging on to the ropes. They don't say anything. They just lower him. And it says in the passage, he came right at the feet of Jesus. And they don't say a word. Everyone else must have moved back a little bit. You can imagine what the crowd and the crush must have been. And so when the friends had arrived at the house, realized they'd used the stairs, they'd brought their friends down through the roof, and then they said nothing. But then the next person to speak is the person we know as not just the man of Galilee, but our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of promise. And Jesus looked at them, looked at the paralyzed man and acknowledged their faith and confidence in him and said to the man, your sins are forgiven you. Well, that was wonderful for the man who was probably expecting something along the lines of, you know, you're cured. But no, that was to come later. Your sins are forgiven you. Well, this crowd of the religious teachers that have come from all over, well, what a performance they put on. They just were not ready for this. The religious leaders had really had enough. Out came their criticism in full force. Who is this man, they said, to forgive sins? And Jesus' teaching, you see, was immediately recognized as newer than and different from and better than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. It would not have taken these teachers of the law long to recognize that the popularity of Jesus spelt trouble for them. In verse after verse in our New Testament, we read, don't we, that the common people heard him gladly, that his fame went out among here and there, crowds came, even in this passage that was read to us at the very end. The people just implored him to stay. But Jesus has to have time for himself because he is so conscious that his mission is from the Father. And so the religious leaders knew that this popularity of Jesus would spell trouble for them. No doubt the word circulated quickly among the teachers of Israel that this gathering in Capernaum was at least one of what a summit conference they called to decide what to do about this teaching of Jesus. So we think the words of that old hymn, what will you do with Jesus? Oh, what will the answer be? What will you and I do with this Jesus, this itinerant preacher from Galilee? Will we claim him afresh today as our Lord and Saviour? Will we demonstrate the faith of the paralyzed man who said to his friends, look, if you can just get me to his presence, I'm sure he can do something. And so, indeed, Jesus firstly forgives this man's sins and then he deals with his physical problem. And the response of Jesus raises all kinds of questions. In the first place, it raises the question, how could Jesus offer the man forgiveness of sins when what he really needed was physical wholeness? And we can't answer that. Only God knows the answer to that. Jesus, by his actions and by his teaching, however, was pointing out that forgiveness of sins is more important and more valuable than mere physical healing. I have been praying for probably 6 months now, every night, for a particular person. And my prayer is along the line that, Lord, you have the power to completely heal this particular person, make this particular person completely whole. But let your will be done. And as I, from time to time, hear word about this particular person, I hear that the condition is improving and there's not the degree of discomfort and suffering. But in God's plan at the moment for this particular person, it is not complete healing. So we just, these are parts of the mysteries of God that we can't try and argue about or understand, but simply to know by faith that God himself will be our strength and our sufficiency. Remember Paul in his writings, who said that 3 times I prayed to the Lord to relieve me of this thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what that was, but it was some sort of spiritual afflictness. And what did the Lord say to him? my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so for the Mrs. Blackburns of this world, for that young women singer whose name that I can't remember, who gave her message from a wheelchair, and for others, and I'm sure people that you yourselves may know about. The Lord uses them in an incredible way because their wholeness is within. They know the reality of what it means. And so Jesus had all along, of course, intended to heal this paralyzed man, but his healing was to be a teaching tool and not just a miracle. You see the difference? The healing was to be a teaching tool for the people and not just a miracle. The paralyzed man's desire then was about to be fulfilled, and now his healing would prove that our Lord did have the power to forgive sins. For our Lord had simply asked a simple question to the religious leaders who were so quick to be critical. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? And he could say that because this man of Galilee, this man at whose feet was placed a paralyzed man, was indeed the Son of God. So what conclusion can we read to this story of a person in need who is made fully whole through the power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? I believe our challenge is that what we do, each every one of us, is to take away from this reading something of the ongoing development of Jesus' ministry and to apply it to our own lives. Are we prepared to be stretcher bearers, as I've said in the title of my message, to those who need us? Are we available that the Holy Spirit will direct us to those who need to hear God's word of salvation? Just as someone like Billy Graham, who said once that really his was an easy job. He just had to simply, using basically the four spiritual laws, you know, you have a need, God loves you, Christ died for you, here's the opportunity to respond. That was basically the core of the hundreds and the thousands of sermons that he preached year on and year out. The message of our opportunity of a relationship with God through the living Lord Jesus Christ. And so in making ourselves open to God's leading in this way, there will be times of significant personal effort and sometimes sacrifice of our plans for God's plans for us. Can you and I commit ourselves afresh to being available to God for him to use through the power of the Holy Spirit today, which is ours to claim? The alternative is to be like the religious leaders of that time, narrow-minded and critical about some aspects of Christian faith, and to grow disillusioned with the church fellowship and to move aside from all the richness and the wonder of the grace of God that we can know through Jesus Christ. May God grant that you and I indeed become as stretcher bearers, allowing God to work in and through us. I want to finish with the chorus of an old hymn. It simply says, make me a channel of blessing today. Make me a channel of blessing, I pray. My life possessing, my service blessing.